I want to invite you now to turn in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 9. Isaiah, chapter 9. Again, if you'd like to use the church Bible today, you can find this on page 792. As I said earlier, we'll be focusing on the incarnation of Christ today. And so we'll consider one of the many texts in Scripture that speak of it, and that speak of its significance, Isaiah 9, verses 1 to 7. Of course, we finished our series on Habakkuk last week, and as I said, next week I'll be out of town. Nathan Shaver actually will be here preaching both services for us. We're grateful for his help. And then sometime later in January is when we'll start our next series in the morning, which will be on the book of 2 Timothy. So, as I said last Sunday night, if you would like to start thinking and reading 2 Timothy to get ready for that, feel free to do so. But today we look here at Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. And before I read, please note there is an outline in your bulletin that's double-sided. If you'd like to use that, I hope that it's helpful to you. Well, let's hear now the reading of God's Word from Isaiah chapter 9. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. May the Lord write his word on our hearts as we consider it this morning. Yesterday I saw the announcement that a friend of mine had another child. And every time a child is born, of course, there's always great happiness that comes as a result. There's great happiness for mom and dad as they welcome this little one into their family and into their lives. But beyond that, there's also happiness that comes to the extended family and to the friends and to the church community at large. Because when a child is born, of course, we understand new life has come into the world, which is exciting. No doubt you have experienced that excitement at times in your own life as well, as I have considered in my life. Well, here in Isaiah chapter 9, we read of another child whose birth brings joy. But his birth brings joy like no other, because it's the birth that makes salvation a reality for sinners. It's the birth of Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah, the one who was born to be the king sitting on David's throne. And his birth is so joy-producing, not just because it's an example of new life coming into the world, but because it's the source of new life for those of us who are living in the world. And so as we consider his birth this morning, let us worship the king who was born to bring light and joy to those in the darkness. And this is the main point today, if you are looking at the outline. Worship the King who was born to bring light and joy to those in the darkness. Well, as we look at the text, let's see first this morning that Jesus brings light and joy to those in the darkness. Again, going back to the beginning of the text, we're told in verses 1 and 2, Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. Here we learn that Israel was in a place of darkness at the time in Isaiah's day. And this was due for a couple of reasons. For one, this was due to their great sinfulness and rebellion against the Lord. We see this actually earlier in the book of Isaiah, and really throughout the book of Isaiah, where the nation of Israel was known in those days for things like superstition and materialism and idolatry and pride and sensuality and these types of things. We're told they even followed the pagan practices of their neighbors, practicing things like cultic prostitution and child sacrifice. And so Israel, in many ways at that time, was a land full of depravity. They were in darkness due to their sin. But also, they were in a place of darkness due to the suffering that was coming their way. Because, like we actually saw in the book of Habakkuk recently, God was using a foreign nation to come and punish his wayward people in Israel. This was earlier than in Habakkuk's day, and this time it's the northern kingdom being punished by the nation of Assyria. Right? Assyria would come and attack God's people. In fact, this is what the Lord had announced to his people earlier in chapter 8. And look at what he says about them in verse 22 of chapter 8. Right before our text today, we're told, "Then they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness." Right? This is why when we get to chapter 9, we're told that the people of Israel were distressed. It's because they were going to be oppressed. Right? Starting with the northernmost regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, the Assyrians would come and attack and invade and enslave the people of God. That was coming their way, God told them. As we see in verse 2, Israel was in the shadow of death at that time. Right? Like those with a terminal illness, death was hanging over their heads. They were in the darkness. But there was hope for them. Right? Verse 1, "Nevertheless, God said, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed." If you look on your outline, I've given you a quote from Matthew Henry that I think is quite encouraging. He says of verse 1, "In the worst of times, God's people have a nevertheless to comfort themselves with, something to allay and balance their troubles." And that's true for all of God's people, even for you and me, regardless of what's going on in our lives. And as we see here, that was true for Israel in Isaiah's day as well. Because what are we told in verse 2? God brought light into their darkness. Right? While it was a hopeless situation, humanly speaking, God, in other words, gave them reason to hope. Right? He shined the light at the end of the tunnel, so to speak. And he opened their eyes to see the light at the end of the tunnel. Why is that? It's because even though the Assyrians would attack, and Israel's suffering would be great as a result, God was going to come and deliver his people in the end. And that's what we see in verses 4 and 5. "For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire." Again, it's very similar to what we just saw in the book of Habakkuk, right? Like Babylon and Judah and Habakkuk, here God says years earlier that he would deliver Israel from Assyria. Right? It was unlikely to happen from a human perspective, but as the text says, if you remember in the days of Gideon, when God enabled his people to defeat the Midianites with a mere 300 men, God would also work his wonders for Israel in this day as well. We were told here, though the Assyrians had put a yoke on their neck like an oxen, God would break it for them. Right? Though the Assyrians had power and authority over them like a tyrant, God would set them free. No more would they be oppressed by their enemy because God would deliver them. In fact, it would be so total they could then go get the bloody clothes off the dead Assyrians and use them to light their fires. Right? It was total victory. And as we see in verse 3, it was cause for great rejoicing. Just like the farmer at the end of the season when he can bring in a great harvest. Or just like the soldier at the end of the battle when he can bring in the spoils. So there is great rejoicing for the people of God in their future deliverance. And so that's what our text is talking about in its original context. And we need to have that in mind. Right? But ultimately, we need to understand that this is speaking of Jesus Christ and the purpose for his coming into the world. And so look with me now at Matthew chapter 4 on the back of your outline, verses 13 to 16. And look at what we're told here in these verses. And leaving Nazareth, he, that's Jesus, came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region in shadow of death, light has dawned. Right? You see the connection here. Right? Here we're told, when Jesus began his earthly ministry in the city of Capernaum, Isaiah 9, 1 and 2 was fulfilled. Right? Because Capernaum was in Galilee, where the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali used to be. And upon the embarkment of his ministry, what did Jesus do? He brought light to those in the darkness. This is how Scripture often speaks of the state of sinful humanity. Right? Given our fallen nature, we're in the darkness, spiritually speaking. We're blinded by sin, and we're enslaved to the devil. For instance, Acts 26, verses 17 and 18. The Lord said to Paul, I will deliver you from the Jewish people, as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who were sanctified by faith in me. Right? The Lord said to Paul, that was the purpose for his preaching. God was going to use him to open the eyes of sinners and bring them from darkness to light. Why? Because that's where all sinners naturally are, apart from the grace of God. Right? We're under the power of Satan. We're in need of God's forgiveness. And as such, we're cut off from God and we're in the shadow of death. And this time, it's the shadow of eternal death in hell. And so like Israel, in the face of Assyria's invasion, we, humanly speaking, on our own, are in a hopeless situation. And God's wrath is hanging over our heads, and there's nothing we can do about it. But what does the text say? Nevertheless, there is hope. Nevertheless, there is hope. Why? Because Jesus Christ came to dispel the darkness. It's like the early morning. Some people sleep through the early morning. I love the early morning for a variety of reasons, right? But one of them is primarily because the time starts in darkness, but it progressively gets lighter and lighter. And for me, that's beautiful. I love to behold that. But it's also clarifying, right? Because while you may be able to imagine in your mind some of the things in the darkness, as the sun comes up, you can start to see it. You can see it clearly. All of these things that were hidden prior to the sun coming up. And here we're told that's what Jesus provides for sinners like us. And he dispels the darkness with his light. And how does he do that? Well, first of all, he does that by his preaching. By his preaching. Right, for those who heard him in his own earthly ministry, and for us today as we read his word here in the Bible, Jesus does this. He enables us to see and understand that which was previously hidden to us. Right? He sheds light upon the problem of our sin and upon the solution to our sin that's found in Himself. And He reveals to us the hope of the gospel and shows us how by faith in Him we can be forgiven of our sin and set free from Satan and brought into loving fellowship with God. That's what the gospel does. Right? Every time we hear the word of the Lord, it brings light to those in the darkness. And when we believe the gospel, it shines that light in our hearts, giving us forgiveness and freedom and fellowship. Because not only did Jesus preach about salvation, He also brought about salvation by His life, by His death, and by His resurrection. John 8, verse 12, then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Right? Eternal life with God forever. That's what Jesus gives. That's why He brings light to those in the darkness. And of course, that's cause for great rejoicing in our lives as well today. So we read earlier from Luke chapter 2. The angel said to the shepherds, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of what? Great joy, which will be to all the people. Right? This is why Jesus came into the world 2,000 years ago. It was to bring light and joy to those in the darkness, even to us today, by His preaching and by His salvation. But how is this the case? Well, as we see secondly on the outline, this is because Jesus was born to be the Davidic king. And so look with me now. Let's read verses 6 and 7. Here we're told, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now, there is certainly an application in these verses to Israel in Isaiah's day with regard to Assyria. Right? But ultimately, this is pointing beyond that to the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Yeah, because these words, in their truest and fullest sense, can only and really apply to Him. And for one, Jesus is the Son who was born. Right? He's the eternal Son of God who became a man, who took upon Himself a true human body and a true human soul. As we also read earlier in Luke chapter 2, He was born a baby, a real baby of flesh and blood like you and me, and on a particular day in world history. And there we see the wonderful humility of Christ in the incarnation. And Matthew Henry says, such was His condescension in taking our nature upon Him, thus did He humble and empty Himself to exalt and fill us. He is born into our world. Right? This is also the glorious gift of Christ that we see in the incarnation. As John Gill says, this is a free gift of God's love, a very large and comprehensive one, is unparalleled and unspeakable, unchangeable and irreversible. Right? Jesus Christ is the one, though eternally the divine Son of God, who was born in the fullness of time as a real human being who humbled Himself and was given to us. But at the same time, that doesn't mean that He's a nobody, right? Because as the God-man, what does the text say? He's also the one with all authority, right? And the government will be upon His shoulders, right? Meaning He's not just the child who was born, He's the King sitting on the throne. And as such, His kingdom will always extend. Verse 7, of the increase of His government, there will be no end. And you can think of how we're taught in the Lord's Prayer to pray, your kingdom come. Right? This is what the kingship of Christ does. It advances, it subdues more and more hearts of people, making them His willing subjects. And people like us who acknowledge His kingship and submit to Him. And as his kingdom extends, so does his peace. Right? This is also what we see in verse 7. When people come to submit to Christ, loving him, living for him, they also come to enjoy his peace, and increasingly so. And this is actually what we sang about earlier in Psalm 72, verse 7. In his days, the righteous shall flourish in abundance of peace until the moon is no more. Right? It's because Jesus is the King who has the government upon his shoulder that his kingdom and his peace increase. And you see, the reason all of this can be said about Jesus is because he's not just a king. He is the Davidic king. Right? Look on your outline at 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 to 14. Here we're told, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son." This is what God said to King David years before Jesus' birth. Right? And as the rest of Scripture affirms for us, it is Jesus, though, of whom the verse speaks. Right? He is the one who would sit on the throne of David, who as God's son would build a house for his name forever. Or, as we see in Isaiah 9, he's the one who will sit upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. Right? Do you see the point here? Jesus is the promised son of David. But he's the Messiah, God's anointed one, who would rule over all forever, converting sinners to himself and blessing them with his peace. And that is why, the text says, Jesus was born. Right? It was for the purpose of being the Davidic king. And you see, that is how Jesus can then give light and joy to those in the darkness. Right, as we're told very clearly in verse 6, it's because he was born and the government was put upon his shoulder. The one leads to the other. For unto us, or because unto us, a child was born. Right, this is how he's able to reveal to us our problem with sin, and this is how he's able to be the solution to our problem with sin. It all comes back to his birth as the king on David's throne. As you know, this past Thursday, we were expecting a lot of snow here in Lafayette. And this is what the weather forecasters had been telling us. I heard 4 to 8 inches, then I heard 6 to 10 inches. And so we looked forward to it, at least in our family. We looked forward to that. I think many people planned accordingly, perhaps even adjusted our schedules, because we were expecting on Friday when we woke up, there would be plenty of snow to play in and enjoy. But in the end, as we know, when we woke up on Friday morning, our expectations were proven wrong, because as we looked out the window, what did we see but a mere dusting? A very frigid dusting, but a dusting no less. Right? And our basis for expecting much snow turned out to be mistaken, which for some of us led to great disappointment. But you see, when it comes to the light and the joy of God's salvation, that can never and will never happen where we are disappointed. And because the basis for our hope and expectation is sure and established. And that's what Isaiah 9 is teaching us. And that's really what the New Testament confirms. Jesus Christ was born, and the government was put upon his shoulder. That's the foundation. Right, and this is why the birth of Jesus is so important. This is why verse 7 says the zeal of the Lord labored to perform it. It's because his incarnation is the foundation of the gospel. Right? Jesus was born, the text says, for us. Right? Did you notice that? Right? For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Why is this the case? It's so that we would have a Savior who would save us from our sin. Or to put it differently, it's so that we who are in the darkness could be given God's light and everlasting joy. Jesus brings light and joy to those in the darkness because he was born to be the Davidic king. And thirdly on the outline, as the Davidic king, he is the wonderful counselor and mighty God. Right, look again here at verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. In other words, this is who Jesus is as the Davidic King, and this is what enables Jesus to give light and joy. It's because, first of all, he is the Wonderful Counselor. Now, the New King James puts a comma between wonderful and counselor, but the words clearly go together. This is another pair, like all of the other pairs in the verse. Jesus is wonderful. And he is wonderful in his person as the God-man. He is wonderful in his characteristics, being just and holy and good. And, of course, he is wonderful in his work, especially in his redemptive work on the cross. In fact, the word wonderful is frequently used in Scripture to speak of what only God can do. For instance, the plagues of Egypt were wonderful. All right, the conquest of Canaan was wonderful. Crossing the Jordan River was wonderful, as well as the miracles in the wilderness. Right? Biblically speaking, to be wonderful in many, many cases is to be divine. Right? And as we see here, that describes not only Jesus' person, not only Jesus' work, but also, verse 6, Jesus' counsel. Right? The instructions, in other words, that Jesus gives are also wonderful. Right? They come from God and they're absolutely perfect. Isaiah 28:29 says, "This also comes from the Lord of hosts, who is wonderful in counsel and excellent in guidance." That is the point here. And so you see, that is then how Jesus can lead us to the place of forgiveness. That is how he can tell us how to escape the snare of the devil's captivity. That is how he can direct us to the source of everlasting peace and joy. It's because he's not just a man or even a king. He's the Wonderful Counselor. Derek Thomas says, "His every instruction is wonderful. His opinions are extraordinary. His recommendations are impressive. His advice is phenomenal. He is the only one worth listening to." In my life, I have trusted counselors, right? People to whom I go with my questions and upon whom I rely for guidance. And these are people who know me well. And these are people who know the Scriptures well. And these are people who I know have my best interest in mind. And so as such, I go to them. And I look to them for help and for guidance and for answers. But as good as they are in their counsel, here we're told Jesus is far, far better. Being the Wonderful Counselor, his directions and his answers are never mistaken. Right? He always tells you what is right and what is most helpful. He leads you in the path of life. That's what he does here in the Word of God. And why we should always heed the Word of God every day. And if we are to have light and joy amid all the darkness in our lives, what do we need? We need a Wonderful Counselor. And praise God, that's exactly who we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, born as the Davidic King. But look, he's not just the Wonderful Counselor. The text says he's also the Mighty God. And so we see throughout the Bible, Jesus has done and always does, even today, mighty works. And before his incarnation, we see that he performed the mighty works of creation and the mighty work of the Exodus. Just after his incarnation, we see that he performed the mighty works of healing the sick and raising the dead. Of course, most notably, in his life of obedience and sacrifice on the cross, he performed the mighty works of salvation. And even today from heaven, he continues to perform the mighty works on earth as he builds his church. Psalm 45, verse 3 says, "Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty." That's Jesus. He is the mighty one, because he is the mighty God. John Gill says, Christ is God truly and properly so, as appears from His name, from His nature and perfections, from the works performed by Him, and from the worship given Him. In other words, how do we have the power to do such mighty works, like create the world and save the church? It's because He's God. Right? Before His birth, He was eternally God, and even now, despite and through His birth, He remains God. He is the God-man, fully divine, fully human, in one single person. And so then, Jesus is able to do what others are not able to do, like dispel the darkness in your life, bring you into the family of God, and give you reasons to have everlasting joy. Matthew Henry says, as He has wisdom, so He has strength to go through with His undertaking. He is able to save to the utmost. And such is the work of the Mediator that no less a power than that of the mighty God could accomplish it. Now, this week I went to the Y to play basketball with my oldest son. And as we played, we found that both of us were laughing. Because we were having fun, it was a bonding moment, but also because I'm horrible at basketball. And so even though he is many years younger than I am, he can school me on the courts. And that's a funny thing. You don't need to come watch it, but it's a funny thing. He has an understanding of the game that I do not. He has skills in playing the game that I do not. And so as such, and I'm sure it was a laughable matter for many others who were in the gym, he can do so many more things on the court than I could ever do on the court. Well, similarly, the same is true when it comes to salvation and eternal life. That here we're told, there is someone who has far greater knowledge of those things. There is someone who has far greater abilities when it comes to those things. And who is that? Isaiah 9 says clearly, that's Jesus Christ. He knows the way to heaven. And He can pave the way for you to get to heaven. Because even though He's human, He is the wonderful Counselor, and He is the mighty God. And that, again, is how He can bring joy and light into your life. Because He's wonderful in counsel and mighty in His divinity. Or as the New Testament says, it's because He is our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. According to Isaiah 9, this is who Jesus is, as the one born to be the King on David's throne. He's the one who can lead us to heaven. He's the one who can give us eternal life. But there is still more to His person. And that brings us fourthly and finally on the outline to see that as the Davidic King, Jesus is the everlasting Father and the Prince of Peace. Again, this is what we find in verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon His shoulder, and His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This is also who Jesus is and what enables Him to give you light and joy. It's because, to begin with, He is the everlasting Father. Right? Being the Son of God, He has no beginning and He has no end. And so, boys and girls, yes, Jesus has a birthday as a human, but He does not as God. He has always existed and He will always exist. He is the God of eternity. And as such, the text says, He is also the Father of eternity. Now, to be clear, that does not mean that Jesus is God the Father or the first person of the Trinity. Right? Even though both Father and Son are one God, Scripture is clear. They are two distinct persons and they cannot be mixed together. The Father is not the Son and the Son is not the Father. In fact, there are things that can be said of the Son that cannot be said of the Father. For instance, only the Son took on human flesh and became a man. So I want you to be clear here. The text is not saying that Jesus is both God the Father and God the Son. He is God the Son. And so what does He mean by saying that He's the everlasting Father? Well, what it means is that It's communicating here for us the father-like role and manner that Jesus has as the Davidic king. And so, for instance, like a father, Jesus is the source of your life and happiness. Now, many of you in this congregation are fathers. And as fathers, what have you done for your children? Well, first and foremost, you've given them life. Through conception, you have brought them into the world. And as a result, of course, you then go on continuing to care for them. You meet their needs. You put joy on their face. In the same way, that's what Jesus does for us as the everlasting Father. Wait, Matthew Henry says, He is the author of everlasting life and happiness to them, and so is the father of a blessed eternity to them. Right? Being a father, Jesus is loving towards you. Right? He is merciful towards you, and He always takes care of you. Right? You could say then that Jesus is a father in the sense of Psalm 103, verse 13, which says, As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. And this is what we see in the Gospels, is it not? Right? Jesus is the one who helps the needy. He's the one who rescues the captured. He's the one who provides for the poor. Right? This is what He does. Why? Because He is an everlasting Father. John Gill says, He as such supplies them with everlasting provisions. He clothes them with everlasting raiment. He gives them an everlasting portion, promotes them to everlasting honor, saves them with an everlasting salvation, bearing, as a father, an everlasting love to them. And that's how Jesus can give us light and joy. It's because as the everlasting Father, He is the source of everlasting life. And He pours out everlasting love and compassion upon sinners. And so this makes Him, you understand, not just able to give us light and joy, which praise God He is able to do, but this makes Him also willing and gladly so to give you light and joy. Then in addition, notice also and finally that Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He is the Prince of Peace. He is a prince, as we've already seen, in that He is a king. As such, He has all authority. He has all power. He is to be loved and obeyed. And He is a Prince of Peace because His kingdom is one of peace and He rules to produce peace. Now, Romans 14, 17. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now this is what Scripture says characterizes the kingship of Christ. He is a peaceful king whose proclamation is a gospel of peace and who works to produce peace in the lives of his subjects. And so this is why we read Luke chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. Right? Because the birth of Christ brings peace into the world. Right? By His saving and transforming grace in your life, He gives you, who believe in Him, peace within. Right? So that you can have a calm in the midst of a storm. Right? He also gives you peace with other people. So that despite your differences, you can get along and live in unity. And most of all, He gives you peace with God Himself so that you can escape His wrath and enjoy all of His blessings. Romans 5, verse 1, Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Scripture says that is what the shed blood of Christ gives to us. Right, that is what the promises of God provide for us. That is the direction in which the counsel of the Savior leads us. It's all for the purpose of giving us peace. Why? Because He is the Prince of Peace. If you think about it, how different is this from the birth of every other leader in world history? Right? Yes, there have been many good rulers who have done good things for their people. But at the same time, think of all the turmoil that has come into the world and into the lives of human beings as a result of our leader's existence. And of course, men like Xi Jinping and Kim Jong-un have done anything but bring peace into the world. Right? But if you really are honest with it, even the leaders, the good leaders, like many of our presidents, have failed to bring peace into the world and into our lives. And that's because, as Isaiah says, there is only one who can do that. And that's Jesus Christ. His birth alone makes the world a much, much better place. Because his birth produces peace in the lives of those who trust in him. Again, that is how he can give you light and he can give you joy in the midst of darkness. So, what have we seen? We've seen that all of the light and joy in the gospel and in the gospel of God's salvation comes back to one thing, and that is the birth of Jesus Christ. Why? Because he was born to be the Davidic king, who is the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. And so what then are we to do in response? We're to worship him. We are to worship him. And that's really the application here. Worship this king by trusting him, so that you too have his light and his life and his joy in your life. But also worship him by thanking him for the light and the life and the joy that he has given you. That's the point of the text. If Jesus was born to bring these things to those of us sitting in the darkness, then let us worship him. Let us worship our King. Let's pray and let's worship him in our prayers and ask for his grace that we might worship him in the day ahead and for the rest of our lives. Let's pray together. Lord in heaven, we do worship you, our great King, the one who came in the fullness of time, thousands of years ago, born as a man, yet remaining fully God, living under the law, keeping the law, though being the lawgiver, and of course suffering the curse of the law, though you had done nothing to deserve it. Lord, we thank you for your birth, for your humility, for your willingness to be like us and to walk in our footsteps, for your willingness to keep the commands in our place, and for your willingness to die on the cross on our behalf for all of the sins that we alone have committed against you. Lord, may we worship you for your birth, but especially for what your birth produced for us, the salvation that you give to us and offer to us in the gospel. And so, Lord, if there are any among us who have never worshipped you for the first time, acknowledging you to be the King and trusting in you as their Lord and Savior, give them faith to do that today. Young, old, in person, or online. And Lord, for those of us who by your grace have been saved and given faith, cause us to worship you with thanksgiving and with song and with devotion and commitment. Today especially, may we worship you. But as we go into the week and as we progress for the rest of our lives, may we continue to worship you, our King and our Savior, the one who was born for us. So Lord, give us grace, stir up that worship within our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.